Welcome to the Movement Church Podcast. Our vision is to be a movement of people finding their way back to God. For more information about Movement Church, including attending a worship experience, getting connected, or to give online, please visit movementcolumbus.com.
Good morning. Great to see you. Thanks for waking up and coming to Movement Church this morning. You could be anywhere on the planet, and you chose to be here, so I'm thankful for it. My name is Joel Trainer. I'm the church planting resident here at Movement Church, and we are in the middle of a series called Altars. This is week two of four. If you weren't here last week, our lead pastor, Mark Archip, shared about the difference between building altars to God or altars to ourselves. And if you did not hear that, go to our website, movementcolumbus.com, and you can listen to it. And it is really, really good. It kind of sets up what we're talking about today. I'm going to talk about an altar that was built in the Bible, and it was built in the book of Joshua. And in order for you to understand why Joshua built an altar, in order for you to truly grasp the reason why he did it, you got to understand what happens before this story. Okay, so if you went to the beginning of your Bible, you would see in the first couple pages a table of contents. And would you mind turning the microphone down just a little bit? That'd be great. And because I'm going to get pretty fired up. It's going to be exciting. There's 66 books in the Bible. There's 39 in the Old Testament. There's 27 in the New Testament. And if you look towards the front of that list, you would see the book of Joshua. It's the sixth book of the Bible. You have to understand from a 10,000-foot view what happens in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. You gotta understand this picture in order for you to truly grasp what happens in Joshua 1 through 4. So for about 3 minutes, I'm gonna turn into a little bit of an art teacher here, and I just need to walk through the first five books of the Bible. And if you get this, it's really gonna help you understand what we're talking about in Joshua chapter 4. Okay, over here, we got this big area of water, and it's called the Mediterranean Sea. And by the way, this looks exactly like it does. In the back of your Bible, there's probably a colorful map, and it depicts this. And the way that I'm drawing it right now, which happened 6,000, 7,000, 8,000 years ago, is exactly how it is today. Up here, there's a little place called the Sea of Galilee. And down here is a little bit bigger body of water called the Dead Sea. And there's a river connecting them in the middle, and it's called the Jordan River. And we're going to get there in a second in Joshua chapter 1. Now, watch this. Down here, there's a rabbit-eared shaped piece of water, and it is the Red Sea. And over here, there are two rivers called the Tigris and the Euphrates. And if you looked on Google Earth right now, you would see about this. This is pretty bad drawing, but you get the idea. And what happens in Genesis chapter 1, in the very first chapter of the Bible, Adam and Eve get dropped off about right here in a place called the Garden of Eden. Not 100% sure where it is, but it's in this general area. They have kids that have kids that have kids, and eventually there ends up being one person by the name of Abraham, and he lives about right here in a place called Ur. Okay? Abraham is in a place called Ur. He's a wealthy man. He's got a big family, and God says to Abraham, you got to get this. God says to Abraham, I've got a land for you. Take your family and go to it. This is a promised land. I'm going to make a nation out of you. You're not even going to be able to count your descendants. It's going to be like the sand on the seashore if you just follow me. And Abraham believes God, follows God. He goes up here, around here with his family, down right into this area right there. Now, this right here is the promised land of God in the Bible. And today, it's the nation of Israel. 6,000, 7,000, 8,000 years later, it's still the nation of Israel, the home of the Jews. Now, what happens here is interesting. Abraham has a kid named Isaac, and Isaac has two sons named Jacob and Esau. This is all in the book of Genesis. And Jacob has 12 sons. One of them goes by the name of Joshua. Oh, not Joshua, excuse me, Joseph. Joseph. And to make a really long, amazing story really, really short, Joseph ends up as the number two dude over here in the land of Egypt. It's Pharaoh number one and Joseph number two. Because there's a famine in this land, all of Joseph's brothers end up coming down here to live with Joseph. They have kids that have kids that have kids, and there ends up being 2 million descendants of Joseph, descendants of Abraham, really, in the nation of Egypt. Well, after they had kids, nobody remembered who Joseph was anymore. He wasn't important at all. Nobody had a clue who he was. And so the current Pharaoh of the time said, there's 2 million of these people. I don't want to deal with it. We're going to enslave them. And so the Pharaoh, generations later, enslaves all of these descendants of Abraham, which are the Jews. So there's 2 million of them over here in Egypt, and they all want to get back here because their grandparents have told them stories about this promised land that God gave them. God raises up a man by the name of Moses, and now we're into the book of Exodus. And Moses leads the people, and you know what happens here? You maybe heard it in Sunday school when you were a kid. Moses raised up his staff, and the water and the Red Sea just split, and the people, 2 million of them, walked right through the middle of the Red Sea. And so they crossed the Red Sea, but here's where you got to understand what happens now. This is so important to what happens in Joshua chapter 1. Because they're disobedient to God at this point right here, and they don't believe in what God can do, they have to wander in the desert for 40 years out here. 40 years of wandering in the desert. After 40 years, Moses picks 12 people. He says, guys, go into the promised land and check it out. So he sends 12 guys in here. When they come back, 10 of them say, the people are huge. There's no chance. We cannot defeat what is now known as the land of Canaan. We cannot defeat the Canaanites. They're too big. Two of the 12 come back. Joshua, coming right up, and Caleb, they come back and they say, the people are huge, but God is bigger. We can do it. Let's believe in God. But because 10 people said no, God made them wander in the desert for 40 more years. After 80 total years of wandering in the desert, the books of Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, they come to right here. And that's where we get Joshua chapter 1, right as they're about to go back into the promised land that God had promised them hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before. The stage is set, and you're going to need your Bibles because we're going to get into it. So go to Joshua chapter 1. We're going to read a lot of the Bible, and so if the story is just too good not to leave any part of it out. So if you've got... If you've got your phones, you can open it up on there. If you brought your Bible, great. And if not, there's probably a Bible under a seat next to you. And we're going to be in Joshua 1, 2, 3, and 4. We're going to read different parts of all four of those chapters, and it's going to get exciting. In Joshua chapter 1, verse 1, I'm going to read it out loud, and you're going to follow along as you have got your head in your Bible. After the death of Moses, the Lord's servant, the Lord spoke to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' assistant. He said, Moses, my servant is dead. Therefore, the time has come for you, Joshua, to lead these people, the Israelites, across the Jordan River into the land I'm giving them. I promise you what I promised Moses. Wherever you set foot, you will be on land I have given you. From the Negev wilderness in the south to the Lebanon mountains in the north, from the Euphrates in the east to the Mediterranean Sea in the west, including all the land of the Hittites, no one will be able to stand against you as long as you live, for I will be with you as I was with Moses. I will not fail you or abandon you. Be strong and courageous, for you are the one who will lead these people to possess the land I swore to their ancestors. That's Abraham. I would give them. Be strong and courageous. Be careful to obey all the instructions Moses gave you. Do not deviate from them, turning either to the right or the left. Then you will be successful in everything you do. Listen to this, verse 8. Study this book of instruction continually. Meditate on it day and night so you will be sure to obey everything in it. Only then will you prosper and succeed in all you do. This is my command. Be strong and courageous. Don't be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Have you ever seen the movie Hoosiers? Raise your hand if you've ever seen the movie Hoosiers. It's the greatest basketball movie of all time, rivaled only by Space Jam. And it was made in 1986. It's a story about these backwoods Indiana boys who just love to play basketball. And they're not very good because their high school's not very big. They go to Hickory. And because they get Jimmy, right? Like the third or fourth game of the year, everyone starts saying, we want Jimmy. We want Jimmy. And Jimmy comes and joins the team. And the team from Hickory goes on this incredible run to the state championship game. The team that they're going to play is bigger than them and better than them and far more familiar with the lights of the state championship game than Little Hickory High School. The state championship game is going to be played in Hinkle Fieldhouse in Indianapolis, Indiana, the home of the Butler Bulldogs. It's 20 times bigger than the gym that Hickory plays in their home games. The night before the game, their coach brings them into the gym, and the lights are off. It kind of feels maybe a little bit like this, and he pulls his team onto the court, and he wants to make a point, and so he pulls out a tape measure, and he hands the tape measure to two of his players, and one of the players holds it up to the rim, and the other player grabs the other end of the tape measure, and he pulls it all the way to the ground, and the coach says, how far is it? He says, it's 10 feet, coach. Okay, now take the end and hold it on the baseline, right at the end, right underneath the basketball hoop, and stretch it out all the way to the foul line. And so one player holds it there, and one player holds it at the foul line. He says, how far is it, guys? He says, it's 15 feet, coach. And he didn't have to say anything else. The point he was trying to make is that the territory may look different, but the basics are the same. The hoop is still 10 feet tall. It's still 15 feet from the foul line. The territory may have changed, but the basics are the same. That's Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. God is saying to Joshua, listen, Moses is dead. You're in charge now. You're going to enter this new land, a new territory that you've never set foot in before, but the basics are the same. If you love God, if you know what he says, and you believe what he asks you to do, and you obey him, then the basics are the same. It will go well with you. Wherever you set your foot, it's yours, because I'm going before you. That's what happens. And then with this newfound confidence, read verse 10. Joshua chapter 1, verse 10. Joshua then commanded the officers of Israel, go through the camp and tell the people to get their provisions ready. In 3 days, you will cross the Jordan River and take possession of the land the Lord is giving you. After 80 years, after their grandparents and their forefathers have said, one day you're going to go into this promised land. After 80 years of wandering the desert, in 3 days, Joshua says, we're going in. We're going to cross the river. I'm not going to tell you how yet, but we're going to cross the river. We are going in to the land, and the place is just buzzing. I mean, they are just going berserk because this is the moment that they have been waiting for. In chapter 2, we're not going to read it, but I got to tell you what happens in order so that you can understand what happens in chapter 3. In chapter 2, Joshua sends two spies into the land, and they go to a place called Jericho, which is the first city that they would have to go through in order to take back the land that God promised them. And these spies go in, and God amazingly spares their life, and they come back, and Joshua says, what's going on? And you got to understand, Jericho is the fortress of fortresses. Okay, historians say that you could drive two chariots side by side on top of the walls of Jericho. It's a highway on a wall. I mean, this place is impenetrable by a human army. And these guys come back, and Joshua says, tell us what's going on. And they say, the fortress hasn't curbed their anxiety. They've heard about us. They've heard about our God. They are shaken in their boots. They are terrified because they have heard about our God. And it's a great story, and it's a story for another day. We're going to go all the way over into chapter 3, and we're going to pick it up. It's right when those two guys came back to camp. Chapter 3, verse 1. Early the next morning, Joshua and all the Israelites left Acacia Grove, which is where they were camping, and they arrived at the banks of the Jordan River, where they camped before crossing. 3 days later, Israelite officers went through the camp giving these instructions to the people. When you see the Levitical priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, move out from your positions and follow them. Pack your stuff, people. Get ready. You got to be able to move, because when you see the Levitical priests walking through camp with the Ark of the Covenant, it's time. The Levitical priests were the tribe of Israel that did the most religious things. They did the things at the temple. And the Ark of the Covenant was the most prized possession of this nation. It's where the presence of God would rest during this particular time in history. When you see those guys carrying the Ark through, it's time to go. Go to verse 6. Look what happens. In the morning, Joshua said to the priests, the Levitical priests, lift up the Ark of the Covenant and lead the people across the river. And they started out and went ahead of the people. So they're walking through camp. People are starting to look at them. They're starting to follow. They wonder, is there a boat or a bridge? How are we going to get across this river? Go to verse 9. So Joshua told the Israelites, come and listen to what the Lord your God says. Today you will know what the living God is among you. He will surely drive out the Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, Jebusites, and Mosquitobites ahead of you. Look, the Ark of the Covenant, which belongs to the Lord of the whole earth, will lead across the Jordan River. Now choose 12 men from the tribe of Israel, one from each tribe. Don't forget that. Verse 12, we're going to come back to it. The priests will carry the Ark of the Lord of all the earth. And as soon as their feet touch the water, the flow of water will be cut off upstream, and the river will stand up like a wall. What? It's going to stop flowing? And they go, wait a second. I've heard about this before. My grandpa told me a story about Moses and how the Red Sea opened up and we all walked through it. I've heard about this. I've heard what God can do. And because they remembered what God had done, it inspired them to believe in what God could do. They didn't say, are you serious? They said, let's go. My grandpa told me this story. Go verse 14. So the people left their camp to cross the Jordan, and the priests who were carrying the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them. It was harvest season, and the Jordan was overflowing its banks. But as soon as the feet of the priests who were carrying the ark touched the water at the river's edge, the water above that point began backing up a great distance away at a town called Adam, which is near Zarethan. And the water below that point flowed on to the Dead Sea until the riverbed was dry, and all the people crossed over near the town of Jericho. Just like Grandpa said, just like they told me it happened to them, it happened to us too. That's what they're thinking. They walked across on dry land. Verse 17, meanwhile, the priests who were carrying the Ark of the Lord's Covenant stood on dry ground in the middle of the riverbed as the people passed by. They waited there until the whole nation of Israel had crossed the Jordan on dry ground. You guys, I believe that this thing is true. This thing is true. I believe that it's history, that this actually happened, that at a town near Adam, that literally the water stopped flowing, and it just kept flowing all the way to the Dead Sea, and 2 million people walked across on dry land. I believe that that happened. And as they did it, they see, you guys, for 80 years or so, they wondered about this land. And when they camped up on the shore the night before, they looked over and they said, oh, that's it. That's the land that we're supposed to get. And then God, by his unbelievable power, stops the water. The water flows, the water splits, and the people walk through on dry land. Now watch what God does now. Listen to the altar that God asks these people to build. And listen to why. Chapter 4, verse 1. Listen to this. This is unbelievable. When all the people had crossed the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, now choose 12 men. Remember those guys? One from each tribe. Tell them, verse 3, take 12 stones from the very place where the priests are standing in the middle of the Jordan. Carry them out and pile them up at a place where you will camp tonight. So Joshua called together the 12 men he'd chosen, one from each of the tribes of Israel. And he told them, go into the middle of the Jordan in front of the ark of the Lord of your God. And each of you must pick up a stone and carry it out on your shoulder. I mean, these are big stones. This isn't something you could carry with your hands. Put it up on your shoulder. Carry a big one. 12 stones in all, one for each of the 12 tribes. We will use these stones to build a memorial. We're going to build an altar, your Bible might say. In verse 6, listen, this is it right here. In the future, your children will ask you, what do these stones mean? And you can tell them, they remind us that the Jordan River stopped flowing when the Ark of the Lord's Covenant went across. These stones will stand as a memorial among the people of Israel forever. Listen, your kids are going to ask you about this. They're going to see the rocks and they're going to say, hey, dad, hey, mom, what do those stones mean? And you're going to get to tell them what happened. That the Levitical priests, as soon as their foot touched the river's edge, as soon as they went in, that the water stopped and we walked across and claimed back the land that God had promised our ancestors. That's what happened here. Look at verse 19, the last verse we're going to read today. Verse 19, Joshua 4. The people crossed the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month. Then they camped at Gilgal, just east of Jericho. It was there at Gilgal that Joshua piled up the 12 stones taken from the Jordan River. It was there at Gilgal that he built an altar. About 30 years later, there was an 8-year-old boy, and he'd never been fishing with his dad before. His dad would always come home with fish after fishing in the Jordan River, but he had never gotten to go before. His dad was the provider, and finally, one night, the dad said to his son, hey, son, do you want to go fishing with me tomorrow? And his son just exploded with excitement. He was so excited to go fishing with his dad. He ran in and said, hey, mom, I'm going to get to go fishing tomorrow, but don't worry, I'm going to catch a ton so we have so many fish to eat for our whole family. She said, yes, you are, son. And they wake up the next morning, and the son's eating breakfast. He's so excited to go fishing with his dad. He gives his mom a hug. He says, mom, I'm going to go catch him for you. And she says, yes, you are, buddy. And he grabs onto dad's big old fishing net, and he throws it up over his shoulder. But it's so big that it's dragging on the ground. But he just doesn't even care, because he just wants to show dad that he can do it too. And they start walking out towards the Jordan. And then they start to talk. Son starts to ask dad questions. Dad, how'd you get so strong? How are your muscles so big, dad? Dad, what's the biggest fish you ever caught? Tell me the story about the biggest fish you ever caught, dad. Do you think there's any sharks in the Jordan River, dad? You think we could catch one? Hey, dad, do you think the calves are gonna win in 7? Yes, son. Start asking questions. They walk up. They walk by this place called Gilgal. And the son asks another question. Hey, dad, what do those stones mean? Because they're out of place. It's an altar. It's clearly man-made. It's in the middle of nowhere. It's not along the river where there's other rocks. It's in the middle of nowhere. It's clearly something. And the son says, dad, what do those stones mean? And the dad gets down on one of his knees. And he holds his son's face, and tears start coming down from his eyes. He says, son, I was hoping you would ask that question. I was hoping you would ask. Let me tell you a story, and let me tell you a story about what God did. Let me tell you what God did. Son, listen, when the priest's foot hit the water just split, and we walked across it. With tears coming down his eyes as he's remembering what God did. He's just holding his son's face saying, do you get what I'm saying? And the son asks one more question. He said, hey, dad, do you think God can still do that kind of stuff? Do you think God can still do that kind of stuff? You see, when we remember what God has done, it inspires us to believe in what God can do. When you look back and when you remember what God has done in your life, it inspires you to believe in what God can do. 4 weeks ago, I got one of the worst phone calls of my whole life. It was my wife called me because she had heard, and I didn't have service, and she called me and said, Joel, you need to call Shay right away. And I called Shay, and Shay told me that our other great friend, David Reed, who we were in each other's weddings and played soccer together, David had a 5-minute seizure at work and had been rushed to the hospital, and they did a test on his head and on his brain, and sure enough, there was a tumor in his brain. And they rushed him into surgery, and they did brain surgery on the same day that he had his seizure, and they removed the whole thing, and we were talking that night. I said, you know, you have to ask that question, like, is it cancerous? And they said, no, we don't think so. We're going to know in a couple days. In a couple days, we found out it is cancerous, and it is worse than we thought. And he's going to have 6 weeks of chemo and radiation that started just this past week. And honestly, I can't think of a person really in my life that's been that close that something like this has happened to me. And it made me, somebody told me this one time, and it's beginning to be true. Growing old is not for cowards. The older you get, seemingly the harder it's getting, because the world's broken and it's not fixing itself by default. There is cancer and there are car wrecks and there are miscarriages and there are failed marriages, and life is getting harder for me. I'm not old, but I'm old enough to know that it's getting a little bit harder. And I faced this kind of thing for one of the first times in my life, and I just hardly even know how to deal with it, to be completely honest with you. But if you remember what God has done, then you can be inspired to believe in what God can do. And you guys, when I was a kid, I lived in Africa, and I have a sister named Megan Trainor. That's right. She's not the pop star. I'm not the pastor here with the pop star relative. And when Megan was 2 weeks old, we lived in a place called Franceville, and she would start having seizures when she was 2 weeks old. And we lived 19 hours by car from the nearest respectable hospital. And so what do you do? I mean, it's me, my brother, my sister, my parents in the middle of nowhere, Franceville, Gabon, Africa, and Megan is having seizure after seizure after seizure after seizure. So finally, we ended up flying Megan to the capital city of Libreville, Gabon, and we found this French hospital, and they go in, and they do some tests, and Megan has bacterial meningitis, and it's gotten into her spine, into her spinal cord. And so we send word, send news home, pray for Megan. Pray that Megan, that God would heal Megan. And the doctors do some more tests, and they come out, and they say there's a big blockage behind her eye, and I'm sorry to tell you this, but Megan has no chance of living. And we send word home, pray for Megan. Pray for Megan. God, we need you to heal her. And the doctor said, you can go to the United States, but it's honestly too late. It's just eating away, and it's just, we're so sorry. But she has no chance to live. And we said to our friends at home, pray for Megan. And hundreds of churches, thousands of people began to pray for my sister, Megan, who's a two-week-old baby. The next day, my mom walks into the hospital, and they're going to do a couple more tests on Megan at this place. They do some more tests, and the doctor comes back out into the lobby with kind of a wonder in his eyes. He looks at my mom, and he says, elle a gagné, which means she won. The blockage is totally gone. Elle a gagné. She won. And my mom said, no, 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 no. God heard our prayers. God heard the prayers of thousands and thousands of people, and God healed Megan. And now Megan is 25 years old. She's as healthy as an ox, although I know you're not supposed to call women ox. And no, she's not a pop star, but she's thinking about coming to Three Creeks Church, and in my book, that's even cooler. When you remember what God has done, it inspires you to believe in what God can do. And so when I look at David and I go, you're going through something that I don't even know what it's like to go through, but I'm not going to not pray. I'm going to pray. I'm going to believe in what God can do. And that story of Megan is great. And it is, I don't want to downplay it. It's an amazing story. But honestly, that story has earthly life ramifications. And that's where it ends. And that's a big deal. Don't get me wrong. It's a big deal. But it's not the biggest deal in my life. It's not the greatest thing that God has ever done for me. The greatest thing that God has ever done for me in my entire life was in April of 1991. I was a five-year-old boy. It was Easter Sunday. I went to church, and God met me as a five-year-old boy. And I gave my life to Jesus on my bed with my mom. I said, Mom, I want to be a Christian. I want to give my heart to Jesus. And God in that moment rescued me from the dominion of darkness and brought me into the kingdom of the Son he loves. Praise God. Darkness over light, let's go. I crossed from death to life as a five-year-old on April in April of 1991, when I told my dad, he said, you know what you ought to do, Joel? You ought to get a rock. You ought to paint it white, and you ought to write the date on there. April 1991. And then you'll never forget what God did for you. And when I look at this thing, I think, oh, God saved me. I was born a sinner, just like all of you guys, bent to sin and rebel against the commands of God. But God rescued me and saved me. And I know where I'm going. I've got an eternal hope. Oh, baby, I know it's going to be good. When I look at this and I remember what God has done, it inspires me to believe in what God can do, to the point where literally this is what I do. I try to tell this to people as my job. And 2 months ago, I preached in here on heaven and on hell. And I told you that heaven is better than you can imagine, and hell is worse than you can imagine. And right before I came up here, I prayed, God, would you just strike somebody anew? Would you just reveal yourself to one person in the room? Would you just grab onto somebody's heart that they would have a moment like I had in April 1991, where they would cross over from death to life, that eternal life would be gifted to them by God this morning? And I just prayed that, and I believed it because I know what God did for me. And I walked to the back, and I was with Sam and Ron McGee, and they brought their son Kyle up. And Kyle said, Joel, I want to give my heart to Jesus. I want to be in heaven with God forever. I said, oh, unbelievable. I got an idea. You should find a rock. You should paint it. You should write the date on it, because you'll never forget what God did for you. This is the rock that Kyle McGee painted that afternoon. This is a picture here of Kyle holding that rock. Isn't that amazing? Kyle, you're never gonna forget it, man. What God did for you, when you remember what God did for you, you will be inspired to believe what God can do. Does anybody else remember what it was like when you first heard a story about God? When you first heard about David and Goliath, or Jonah, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you just thought, oh, my God can do anything. And then for whatever stupid reason, we get older and we think God's less powerful, or at least less willing to show off about it. But you gotta know that the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob and of Joseph and of Moses and of Joshua is the same God I'm talking about this morning. It's the same one. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the same one. There's not a JV or junior version of God. He is God. And he led them across the Jordan River, and he saved my soul. And I just had to ask the question this morning, what do you want God to do in your life? What do you want God to do in your life? What do you dream of him doing? When you remember what God has done, it will inspire you to believe in what God can do again. You'll be like a kid again. Do you want a baby? Do you want a job? Do you want someone in your family who doesn't know Jesus to know Jesus? Let me just tell you that this book is full of stories of those things coming true. It's true. And when you recall, when you read this, when you remember what God has done in your life and in his word, you will be so inspired to believe in what God can do. If there's a sliver of doubt that you don't think God can do it, remember what he's done already. Let's pray. Father, we just stop to try to remember what you have done. We believe in your power. You are not the JV version. You are God. And so we just stop this morning to say, God, you are good. The future is bright for those who believe in you. If there's anybody in here this morning, God, that doesn't belong to you, that hasn't given their life to you, Father, I pray that you would not let them leave here without having a conversation with somebody about what it means to give their lives to you, God. You are so good. And I just pray over these people this morning that they would remember what you've done so that they can believe in what you'll do. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen. Amen.